Well, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Well, the modern world speaks much of commitment issues. Anybody wish maybe later tonight or tomorrow to Google commitment issues? It is everywhere. Commitment issues, of course, is often seen in romantic terms, in terms of the context of marriage. But there are also ways in which commitment issues can be seen in society, not least perhaps commitment to sports and to hobbies, getting adults and children committed to school and school life, and not least, but perhaps from our point of view, more worrying, a commitment to church life, to the church family, and so on and so forth. Sometimes we prefer the transience of life. You understand what I mean by that? Passing through. Having grown up in a city and lived in university cities for at least the first 30 years of my life, our churches were hamstrung by a transient population passing through. That, of course, may not be quite so much of a problem here in Stowmarket, but nevertheless, commitment to church things is still an issue. And what we have here tonight in Nehemiah chapter 10, after those lists of names, we have commitment issues. And those commitment issues, I named them, I identified them, didn't I, at the end of my reading, as being marriage and of the Sabbath and of tithing. And what we see in this chapter is God's people renewing their covenant commitment to God, okay, in which they declare themselves to be really a covenant people under their covenant God, which is one of the greatest marriage relationships, not the greatest marriage relationship that we have between God or Christ and his church, you see. So just a brief recap, because it's been, I think, a couple of months since I was last preaching on this. The book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls, and we've seen those walls have been rebuilt, and then from chapter 8 onwards we start seeing the rebuilding of God's people. We saw in chapter 8 a preaching of the word, the law, on that huge stage over the people of God, and some initial responses. And then in chapter 9, which is where we were last time, we saw the first major response of the people of God to the word, and they pray this historical prayer in chapter 9. It's a prayer that celebrates the magnitude of God's grace, isn't it? It's a prayer that celebrates his faithfulness despite their sinfulness. And if you reread chapter 9 at some point, you will find that it's a history of God's mercies to his people, despite sinfulness, down through what you and I would call Old Testament redemptive history. So that is chapter 9. And one thing that comes out of chapter 9 is that God's people, his covenant people, are blessed. They are blessed by God for his work in creation, that they are his chosen people, and that they were mercifully delivered from Egypt and from other enemies. They've been shown mercy all through their history. And now they've been shown mercy because they have returned home, they have rebuilt their temple, they have rebuilt the walls, and we shall see in the next chapter they're about to send people in to the city to populate it once again. So we saw from that chapter that you and I, as God's covenant people, are rooted in God's story. which of course goes on a lot further than the book of Nehemiah. We are to remember God's faithfulness despite our sinfulness, not just in the history of his corporate people, but in our own personal lives as well. Wouldn't do that, but I'm sure you could put your hand up now and give me several ways in which God has been faithful despite your sinfulness. And also chapter 9 reminds us that it reinforces rather our hope for the future. Because the book of Nehemiah, as we shall see next month when I come here again, finishes on a little bit of an anticlimax. And actually the whole book of Nehemiah is preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something greater, someone greater is coming, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that holy city, of course, it looks forward toward the coming of Jesus, and eventually with the consummation of his kingdom and the end of time, we'll have an even greater holy city. So you see, that is chapter 9. And of course, right at the end of chapter 9, we have that verse 38 where it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant." Literally it says, "We will cut the covenant," and or "we will make a sure covenant and cut it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Okay? Our Levites and our leaders and our priests seal it. So what observations can we get from this chapter? Well, the first thing I want to mention is this chapter here lays out the covenantal character of God's people. That's my first heading. Okay? The covenantal character of God's people. Now, if you were here for the Bible study I took on the prophets a few weeks ago, if of course you can remember that, then you will see that God's people are always described as his covenant people. And we've been talking about that. Actually, it's quite good because Scott was mentioning it this morning, that promise between God and his people. Actually, the word covenant here is not the normal word for covenant. Actually, it's the Hebrew word for amen, an agreement, you see. And this idea of cutting a covenant reminds us of that cutting of the animal we read of in Genesis. That's what Abraham does. It's a firm covenant. It's a binding covenant. It's a sure covenant. It's a solemn promise that's put in writing. It is a pledge put in writing. Okay? So the people's hearts have been torn in repentance, and that's what chapter 9 is about. And so they respond by giving this, or writing, cutting this covenant that we see in front of us. So it gives that promise a sense of permanence. It is binding to those who sign it and seal it. So throughout the Old Testament then, God's people were always his covenant people. Remember that phrase that's used in the Bible, "I will be your God and you will be my people," or it says sometimes, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Okay, "You shall know that I am your Lord, your God," it says in Exodus 6 and 7, "who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And being his people, being his elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, as it says in the hymn we've just been sung, then we are his treasured possession. Remember that phrase when we did it in Bible study? We are his treasured possession. It says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6 it says, "The Lord set his love on you and chose you." So we see here the covenantal character of God's people. Now of course, Nehemiah is living in the time of the Old Covenant, not that he knew that at the time of course, and we are in the time of the New Covenant. But we are still God's covenant people. Okay? We're still God's covenant people. He says to us as God that in Jesus Christ we are his people and he is our God. That's the fundamental promise of belonging to God. And being that covenant people connects us with all of God's people, right the way down through redemptive history. We are God's covenant people. Now, in times gone by, and you may have gone to church that's like this as well, I don't know, but in times gone by, faithful believers in the gospel of Christ wrote down covenants, and they signed them. I came across one written by a congregation called Fitz's Congregation, because that was named by his opponent, Richard Fitz, his name was. They wrote down the covenant. I've not got the original, but I have a photo stat of it with all the names in the church. And it wrote down the promises of what they should do, just like we've read here. Not the same ones, but promises that were relevant to them. Another famous covenant signed in that era of the Reformation and Puritan was by the Axminster Church. That's in Devon, by the way, if you didn't know where that was. And you can read about it. Mayflower Books have published the history of Axminster Church, called Axminster Ecclesiastica. And there, this independent dissenting church that was around in the 1660s onwards, that's what we call the Restoration, endured persecution, it endured opposition, but wrote a covenant and signed it. Here were these people faithfully living by this covenant, sometimes having to worship in the woods and the fields in secret. That's in England in the 1660s and 1670s. So this idea of the covenant people of God is something that goes right the way back down through redemptive history and even to modern history. Jonathan Edwards got the town of Northampton in Massachusetts to sign a covenant. There's much we can talk about, but I just want to apply some good things about this to us here tonight. We could talk about the comfort of being his covenant people. We are encouraged by that. We have the insurance that we are his treasured possession. But what I want to do tonight is I want us to rejoice in the fact that we are his chosen people. That's the important thing. We rejoice because we've been chosen as a direct result of God's grace. We have been chosen by grace. That's the case for every true Christian. Okay? Behind our believing, behind our coming to Jesus, is grace alone. Okay? There is no ground for our being chosen beneath that of the all-wise and incomprehensible love of God. We can rejoice in being chosen because it is a result of God's grace. We can rejoice in being God's people. Why? Because our faith is a witness to others that we are his chosen people. We are his chosen people. We can see that in a couple of ways, perhaps. That through God's grace, the gospel has been revealed to Gentiles. And that is, by and large, and I may be wrong, that is perhaps all of us here. That is God's grace. And that then, we then become, as trophies of his grace, a public demonstration of his grace to the world. And of course, to the world isn't beyond those walls, although it feels like it. To the world will be around the same dinner table as your family sometimes, or to those in the streets. Okay? And of course, Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that we are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs according to the promise. We are God's covenant people. We are a public demonstration to the world, to the very powers of darkness, according to Paul in Ephesians, that we belong to our Saviour, that we belong to our warrior and our shepherd king. We are captured, treasured possessions. Captured from the devil. We are now, as it were, in union with Christ. Where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on this? We can rejoice not only because we are a public demonstration, a witness to the world, We can rejoice because God moves history for his people as well. Now, what is history but the study of God making himself known through nations, through individuals, and that God is faithful to his promises. He made that promise to Abraham all those centuries ago. He accomplishes his purposes in history. That's why Nehemiah's people were rejoicing in chapter 8. That's what they were reminding of themselves, that God is faithful to his promises despite their sinfulness. He moves history for his people. His people, the church, the covenant people of God, are at the centre of history. And history is really God's story, working in, through, and for his people. And last of all, we can rejoice because we are destined to be with God. Now, revel in that wonder that you have been chosen in eternity past for the endless joy of praise in eternity future, I read once. And the wonder that you have been chosen in eternity past for the endless joy of praise in eternity future. And of course, because we are his treasured possession, because we are his people, he has promised that he will bring us safely home. Think of that hymn, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It is grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Do you belong to the people of God? Do you belong to Jesus? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? We talk much in the modern world about identity and belonging. But true belonging is not how the world sees it. It is not an affirmation of the individual's psychology of their mind to the community. True belonging is acknowledging that your sin has separated you from God and that only in Jesus Christ can you find a true home. We should rejoice that he has provided us with great generosity his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant character of God's people. Secondly, what we see here, and then we'll get into the covenant, the issues themselves in just one moment. We see, secondly, the corporate declaration of God's covenant people. That sounds a bit academic, perhaps. It's not intended to be the corporate, rather than individual. It's the entire community that's declaring here, the corporate declaration of God's people. He's saying here, we commit ourselves to obey God's law, and we'll see what that obedience means in one moment. You have the leaders, you have the priests, okay? And then in verse 28, if you look below the list of names, now the rest of the people, talks about priests, Levite, like gatekeepers, the temple assistants, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who has knowledge and understanding. So it says there in verse 28, who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Okay, so in all likelihood, what that is talking about there, in that second part of the verse, it is probably those Gentiles who have converted and are now part of God's covenant people. Okay, so these people may well have been, had seen the Jews, been witnessed to in that way. They perhaps heard the preaching of men like Ezra, and they were willing to separate themselves from the peoples and their gods. And they're welcomed into this community as covenant members. Of course, that is looking forward to a greater time in the mystery of his purposes, when all those Gentiles who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were all part of one body. There'd be no Jew, no Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 28, right at the very end, it says, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Now, what could this mean? Well, perhaps it could mean that those who did not have such knowledge and understanding were not expected to be part of the covenant community. In other words, you know, there's some kind of line of demarcation, a kind of a boundary that is here. Nevertheless, you know, it is the whole community that is involved. It's a corporate declaration, okay? And as I said earlier on, you know, in days gone by, this was something that was more common in churches that may well have shared our evangelical faith. So there would have been public fast days, for example, and the signings of the covenants, just like the ones I mentioned earlier on. And it's saying that we here as God's people stand together. We bind ourselves afresh. And that goes right against the modern psychology of individualism that we see present today. Particularly in the last 40, 50 years or so, individualism has become has become an idol itself. And it goes back further than that. And yet our churches are meant to be covenant people, a corporate declaration. Okay? Now, I wanted to say something as way of a caveat here, just before I look at my last point. I'm not saying that a public declaration of faith here, or in this sense, a public declaration of covenant, is enough in and of itself. This is what the Israelites have thought at times in their history, isn't it? And that was one of the main errors that they made before the exile. They were suffering from something called covenantal presumption. They thought because they were God's people, and if they did all the right things and kept all the right festivals, carried out the right sacrifices, that God would protect them and bless them. And actually, by the way, he probably never really removed us from the land anyway. And they were wrong, weren't they? They were terribly wrong indeed. And of course, that is because at its heart, God looks at, in essence, what God looks at is the inwardness, the brokenness of heart. You know, the sacrifice that God seeks from us is that broken, contrite heart. Okay? And we need to be careful that we don't think that just because we have the right church, the right confession of faith, that that seems to be enough. So that's the kind of outward legalism, I suppose, that Jesus speaks about. So I am aware that, you know, there's more to covenantal life than just a corporate declaration. It's inward life is the important thing. But we can learn much from the communal nature of this declaration. I said already that this individualism is like an idol. This insidious individualism scars our society, and I think it scars Christ's church as well. And we need to learn afresh about the corporate covenantal nature of God's people. And there are times when we need to publicly make a fresh consecration to God. Okay? And it's encouraging to do that together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But all through the Bible, okay, it is a communal, it is a corporate declaration. Well, enough is said about that point. I want to move on to my third point and have a look at these covenantal issues in more depth. Okay? So we said then that being a covenant people, in this case here, it requires a public corporate declaration. Okay? They bind themselves to the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Why is that? Why do they need to do that? Well, we should see that, and this is the title for my third heading, covenantal obedience, okay, is a mark of God's covenant people. Covenantal obedience is a mark of God's covenant people. There is a need, following repentance, I should say, there is a need for evangelical obedience. I don't mean evangelical in the denominational sense. I mean in the gospel obedience sense. Okay, we commit ourselves to living by God's way, by God's law. That should be our rule for faith and life. Now, Christians aren't meant to be on their own. They're meant to be together. We are living stones. We are builders of his kingdom. And that reality of that need for obedience is very, very important. Okay? And where there is repentance, there is true, okay, evangelical obedience. If you look at an example like Ruth, then when she declares for the Lord, you know, the faith of her mother-in-law Naomi, what does she do? She leaves Moab for Israel. Okay? She leaves behind her old life. She leaves not only behind her old life, but her peoples and their gods as well. It is a tremendously courageous thing to do, humanly speaking, but all in the power of God. But that's what Ruth does. She says those words that are very terse in Hebrew. You know, let my God be your God. Or your God be my God, rather. And there is cost that will be here. Poverty, outcast, here's a Moabite in the middle of Israelites. Okay? And she makes that choice to leave Moab and go to Israel with her mother-in-law. Or take a New Testament example. Paul gives thanks in 2 Thessalonians to those Christians who are, quote, turned to the living God and away from what? Away from idols. You see, there is covenantal obedience, a mark of God's covenant people. And of course, what Jesus says in Matthew is, follow me. You know, take up your cross. Come and die. That is evangelical obedience. Where do you stand on this? I'll leave that question with you. If you're an unbeliever, where do you stand with this? Which way will you go? Will you follow your peers? Will you follow the way of the world? Will you follow its materials and its riches? Or will you follow Christ? Will you do what Ruth does and leave her peoples behind and join the people of God? Or will you do what the people of the church of Thessalonica did and leave their idols behind for the living God? It's only in Jesus Christ that you find your salvation. Covenantal obedience is a mark of God's covenant people, isn't it? Fourthly, the covenant commitments of God's people. These are the three things we're going to briefly look at that is here. Okay? Now, I mentioned those again, shall I? Marriage, it's in verse 30 that you'll see there. Verse 30. We have then the Sabbath in verse 31. Okay? And then we have then tithing, which runs for those last few verses down to 39. Just a few preliminaries first. This is not going to be, not just because of the time, but this is not going to be a fully orbed exposition of these three major subjects. Can't be, can it, really? I just want to have a look at them in relation to the covenant. But I think we can say that there is a broad consensus among believing peoples here tonight, maybe those who listen online by other means, about those three topics. Of course, we see the need and the importance of a Christian marriage. We see the importance of keeping the Sabbath. We see the importance of financial giving to the church. We may have some disagreements around these issues, might we? I don't mean by that a Christian marriage, but I mean maybe issues such as divorce and remarriage, but we'll not go down there for now. We may have some disagreements as to whether tithing is still a New Testament principle. Some people don't agree with that. We may have some disagreements as to quite how we practically work, as it were. No, let me rephrase that. We may have some disagreements as to the practical arrangements of the Sabbath and what is acceptable or not. Those things are all, he says very quickly, for another sermon or two, which I'm sure somebody like Jim might agree to do. Okay, I'll put you in that, right, haven't I? But, so let's, with those kind of preliminaries out of the way, let's just have a look at them. Well, I mean, the first question you want to ask is, why do they choose those three issues? You know, why not three others? You know, because those were the issues of the day, and we'll see that time and time. We see that time and time again in the history of Israel. We also see it in the last couple of chapters, particularly with marriage and the Sabbath and neglect in the house of the Lord. And we can look at that later on. If you want to read the final chapters of Nehemiah, which is, you know, 11, 12 and 13, one of which again is a great list of names, then that will be a plot spoiler. Because you'll see that these issues are still a problem many, many years later. They are the issues of the day. And this is the way, practical arrangements, how God's covenant people, through their commitments, can guard themselves against the godlessness of the surrounding nations. Do you see? It's what marks them out as being different. It's there to preserve the purity of God's worship. So whether it's marriage or tithing or the Sabbath or the temple provision, whatever it might well be, these commitments reveal a desire for that purity of worship. It reveals their trust that God will provide for them in different circumstances, as we shall see. Worship of God is important. That's why the list ends with those words, we will not neglect the house of God. Because if you look at one of the minor prophets out of Haggai, which I did about, I think it was last summer I finished that off, Haggai's first oracle in chapter 1, he's criticizing them, or God through Haggai is criticizing his people for neglecting the house of God. You've panelled up all your houses, they look really nice, but look what the temple's just still unbuilt. What are you doing? Where's your priorities? So therefore, we see these three issues, their marriage there in verse 30. Okay? Now, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You see? And of course, throughout the Bible, it's always been seen as a tragedy for men or women of the Israelites' faith to marry out of that faith. What would be a classic example in the Old Testament? Well, King Solomon himself, you see. But of course, this is still a problem when they return to the land. I mentioned earlier on Nehemiah 13. We'll see it in Ezra 10. And the last book of our Old Testament, probably the last book of the Old Testament era, is that of Malachi, give or take. Okay, the issue is still there. Marriage is a pressing issue. God says that we should not be unequally yoked. And therefore, when they are renewing the covenant, they restate that God has forbidden that they do that and that they marry only those within the faith. Or take the Sabbath, for example, in verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy for them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Well, you can well imagine this has happened when their pagan neighbours came in to the villages and to Jerusalem with grain to sell. It might well have been the Sabbath, but the people were thinking, well, if we don't get anything now, we'll be out of provisions for maybe the week or more, you know, for longer. And in what was then a subsistence economy, that was not just, well, I can't go out to the 7-Eleven later on if we run out of milk. It could mean they're out of their provisions, and that could be very dangerous indeed. What they're thinking of is, well, I know it's a Sabbath, but I'm sure it's probably okay anyway. Won't matter. You know, and Amos criticised that before the northern kingdom has even been sent into exile in Assyria. He says, hear this, he says in chapter 8 of Amos, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? He means the Sabbath there. And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we make the ephah small and the shekel great. In other words, we want to make a bit of money here. The Sabbath is getting in the way. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, really? Okay. So what you're saying, Amos, is that, or this is what Amos is saying, you're just waiting for the sun to go down so you can do your business. You don't really care about the Sabbath at all. So here the people of God are making that commitment, of course, that they're going to obey the Sabbath and not carry out, you know, trading on Sundays, or obviously on the Sabbath there, in Old Testament terms. So they had a fear that there was a loss of revenue, okay, and it was a courageous thing not to trade, you know, on a Sabbath, just like it would be for Christian businesses now, not to trade on Sunday. Now, other businessmen and women might say that could well be suicide, commercial suicide, not to do that, but some don't. You see, they don't trade on religious principles. Or, for example, it talks there about giving the land a rest, forgiving all debt. You know, well, if you give the land rest, if you forgive debt, then how are you going to provide for your own families? Surely it wouldn't matter too much if we just continued with the land. Surely if we just carry on harassing that person for the debt they rightly owe us, it won't make any difference. So what does it tell you again? You know, that they are failing to trust in God to provide them with what they need. It's not just about, it's not the legality of whether or not they leave the land to rest. It's about whether or not they really trust in their Lord God. Okay? And then tithing here, those last few words. Look at the tithing, to give a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God in verse 32. Or, I'm not going to go through it all now, verse 34, a wood offering. Or verse 35, first fruits. Okay? Or verse 37, a dough, fruit, wine and oil to the temple. Tithes to be collected by the Levites in verse 37. Okay? And so on and so forth. So there's a financial commitment to maintain the ministry of the house of God. And we'll return to that subject, actually, in our final sermon on this next month. So, what can we learn from this as we draw to a close then, from these covenant commitments? Well, of course, the same principles with regards to marriage are present in the New Testament. Don't be unequally yoked, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But what do we share with the unbeliever? Now here, of course, I want to make it clear, I'm talking about a Christian marriage. I'm not talking about a marriage in which one has become a Christian and the other hasn't. I'm talking here about a Christian marriage. Okay? Of course, there is a fundamental disparity between the principles that drive a person's life if they're unequally yoked. Okay? You know, the reason why God says that you only marry in the Lord is because of what I've heard being called the depravity-gravity principle. Have you heard of that? Okay, the unbeliever is far more likely to pull down the believer than the believer pull up the unbeliever. Of course, there's always gracious exceptions to that, but to be yoked to an unbeliever is asking for trouble. And there's exceptions, but it's asking for trouble. I think sometimes one of the issues is we make much, well it may not be yourselves of course, but sometimes these gracious exceptions are made much of and inspires a pursuit, you know, of dating or you know, evangelistic dating and marrying. Have you heard of that? So there are gracious exceptions, but we should be living out our lives by Scripture, not by those gracious exceptions, you see. And what we need to do is guard ourselves against the pressures of the world. And that, to do so, would be to be in that Christian marriage. The Sabbath, then. Obedience, yes it is. Obeying the gospel is a... Obeying the Sabbath is a gospel ordinance. Part of that gospel obedience. You know, to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. If we neglect that fourth commandment, then living religion dies. You know, yes, we can honour the Sabbath legalistically. I once knew a Welsh minister who told me that his parents did not allow him to cut his toenails on a Sunday. Okay? And you may have other stories like that. Okay? Prohibitions will often multiply. But when the Sabbath is honoured evangelically, God blesses us. And he is honoured in the world that denies him. You see? I like to quote old, dead Protestant guys. Richard Baxter is one of them. What fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he arose from earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory, to have passed them all and are there arrived. There you go. What fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he arose from earth and fully triumphed over death and hell? Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory. I'll just leave you with this question. Do you use your Sabbaths as stepping stones to glory? I challenge that myself. I think sometimes we don't. Okay. And like I said, this application here is about a trust in God. You know, if you lived in an agrarian society, you know, if you don't plant, then you don't live. You have to trust that God will sustain you. So really, the Sabbath is a belief, is really a statement of the trust in God. And that's about priority of worship of God and the tithe, and here I will draw, really will do, have to draw to a close. Then I mentioned earlier on about tithing. I don't want to get into a debate about it too much, but I'll just give you what my view is of this. You know, I think for me, it is important that we are reminded of it in a New Testament context. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says of the Macedonian Christians, in verse 4 it is, they are begging, or literally pleading us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. In other words, the Macedonian Christians were saying, please, let us give more. I wonder whether we had that principle. I ask myself that as well. Please, let us give more. A minister I once met, I used to listen to his sermons, I can't remember, I think it might have been in this context or somewhere else. He said that he went to see a woman in his church and she read through her form for her. He read through her form for her and gave a certain sum to the money. And he said to her, well, that's a lot of money. Are you sure it's not a mistake? And when she looked again, she confirmed the amount and he felt rather rebuked because she had meant that, you see. So I think that giving really is to the wonder of the cross. You know, there's that wonderful verse that gets preached at Christmas sometimes that's in the very famous hymn, He became poor that we may become rich. You know it? Okay, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It's a wonderful verse for any sermon on the incarnation, but it comes up right in the middle when Paul is encouraging Corinthians to face up to their responsibilities. Okay, here is the measure of the Christian giving. It should be focused on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You know, what Isaac Watts says there in his hymn, where the whole realm of nature, mind, demands my soul, my life, just what's left over? No, my all. And so it should be the same for priorities on the house of the Lord and the worship of God. So what we do with our money, what we do with our time, our talents, our energies, our resources, it's a reflection of our priorities. Okay? It's a reflection of our priorities. Why should we not be giving in this way when God has given us His Son to die for us on a cross? Just think about that there that He mentioned in Romans. He's given us His Son to die for us. Why would we not give our all for His, for the work of His kingdom? Well, may God give us the strength to meet those challenges of living a covenantal life in this sin-cursed, fallen world. May we be lights in the darkness, pointing the way to Jesus, giving glory to God in all we do. And may our generosity reflect the great mercy of our loving God. Amen. Well, there's much more I'd love to have said about that passage, but time is out. I mentioned Isaac Watts and that hymn. That's the reason why I wanted to pick that final hymn that is there. When I survey the wondrous cross there, because right at the very end it says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So when I survey the wondrous cross.